After a couple of days with the Samaritans, Jesus completed his journey to Galilee. He probably received more honor in Samaria, of all the unlikely places, than he did in Galilee, and certainly more than he had in Judea. Jesus himself had said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country." He bypassed Nazareth, his hometown, and went up to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine, non-intoxicating, as we have talked about previously. He found a reception there, since many had been to the feast in Jerusalem. So many that were in Galilee had been to Jerusalem, and they were curious and excited to see him up in that region. A nobleman came to see him from Capernaum, which is about 18 miles away down to the Sea of Galilee. And when I say 18 miles, that's by air. It's probably, I mean, that's looking at a map and saying, yeah, a straight distance, but probably the road was not straight. And so it was probably over 20 miles by foot. This man is called a nobleman. That does not necessarily mean he was royalty, but he certainly was distinguished. He was probably a soldier, an officer, well respected. In verse 47, we read that he had evidently heard something about Jesus. We do not know what he had heard, but the report had been good. Did he have a relative at Cana? Possibly. Did he have fellow soldiers there? Perhaps. We don't know some of these details. Had word reached him concerning what Jesus had done in Judea previously at Cana? Possibly so. Or maybe even he had heard what had happened in Jerusalem. We don't know all of these details or how they were brought about. We know it wasn't through texting. That's one thing we can rule out. But there were other forms of communication in those days. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So not only had Nicodemus heard of some of the things that Jesus did, but so had this nobleman from Capernaum. We don't know how, but we know that he had. He had sufficient faith to go to Jesus when his son was at the point of death. Now that's very risky, to leave someone in that critical condition, and probably nothing else would have been able to draw him away except the fact that Jesus was close by, maybe about 20 miles away, which could be, if one hurried, traveled in a day, and Jesus could do something about his son's situation. So he leaves his son at the point of death in order to have and to find Jesus and to bring him back. Verse 48 tells us that Jesus gave him an unexpected answer. This man only has one thought: saving his son. He must believe that Jesus has the ability to heal him, or he would not have come. He would have not have left his son's side at such a critical point and come if he had not had confidence that Jesus could do something about the situation. But even though he has that confidence, what is his overall view of Jesus? Does he understand what Jesus's abilities to heal people, does he understand what that means? Does he understand that he is Lord? Does he know about salvation? Does he just want from Jesus what will benefit him in terms of his child without maybe thinking of offering anything in return? Perhaps what Jesus says in this verse that was read for us just a few moments ago, perhaps Jesus asked that question to challenge his thinking a little bit. Jesus says again, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. No, we know he had some faith. We know he had some confidence. But maybe Jesus is challenging him to think more broadly than, here is a man who can heal. What is the significance of his being able to heal? So it might be Jesus' way of challenging the nobleman to think beyond his pressing need. And it will have some significance to him later, but for now there is only one thing he can think of. Again, verse 49, Sir, come down before my child dies. Whatever he decides to do later, or however he perceives Jesus later, will have to wait. There is something that is essential right now, and that is that the child live. It will take a day to return, so there is no time to waste. His son will die if they don't get there soon. Now in verse 50, once again we read, Jesus said, Go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So he believed enough to come. Now he believes enough to leave and to go back to his son. Jesus presented him an option that he had not thought of, that Jesus did not have to be present in order to heal someone. He did not have to be present physically in order to heal his child. How would he react to this change in his devised scenario as he had envisioned what would happen? So often, we all picture something the way we think it will work. We picture, here's what I'll say, and here's what other people will say, and we get this in our minds, and then it doesn't go that way at all. I mean, it's totally different. It doesn't go the way we planned. And possibly, we even get upset over that. I had this all worked out. Now, why didn't it work that way? Well, because other people are involved, that's why. However, even though Jesus made a suggestion that was not according to his script, he quickly adjusted. He does not apparently have any thought that Jesus is just trying to con him. Yeah, go back home, everything's okay. Oh, okay, and then you get back home and nothing's happened. You know, maybe he never even entertained that idea that Jesus was just trying to get rid of him. He believed. So he returned home. Verse 51. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. This, of course, is great news. The child had recovered. The servants did not wait for him to come back. They went out to meet him, to find him. This news is so great it just can't be kept to oneself. We've got to go tell him immediately the good news that his son lives. Verses 52 and 53. Then he inquired of them what hour he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. He wanted to know. He knew when he had spoken to Jesus. He knew when what time it was, approximately, when Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. But he wanted to know precisely when his son revived. And it just is the way he suspected. It was at the very hour Jesus spoke the words to him. His son was healed. Now, as a result, he himself and his whole household believed. This is the third time, twice it's mentioned. We know that he believed or he wouldn't have gone to Jesus in the first place. He believed when Jesus gave his word that his son was healed, but now it said he believes again. His faith is deepening as time goes on. And not only did he believe, but his whole household believed. So the crisis was now over. And it was now time to consider the significance of who Jesus is. Anyone who had that power to be able to heal, even from a distance, even without being present, must be the Messiah. Certainly no one could have done such a thing otherwise. With that sign, they would now believe anything that Jesus taught concerning himself. Nothing is reported here, but they knew that whatever they had already been taught was of a certainty the case. They had probably heard the claim of him being a Messiah or some other things along those lines. They certainly now believed what they had heard. Jesus could heal from 18 miles away. Who else could be able to do such a thing? Now the last verse is, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. Jesus had been in Judea before and had gone up to Cana of Galilee, turned the water into wine, that was the first sign, and then gone back to Judea, to Jerusalem and Judea, coming back through Samaria into Galilee. And now upon his return, this is a second sign in that city, in that region. It will not be the last, but these two are mentioned particularly as being the first two. Now, we would like to notice some lessons that we can learn from the account that we just studied. Number one, although he was a nobleman, neither he nor his family were immune from health problems. I think we sometimes think that the rich, the famous, the notable, they just don't have these afflictions like the rest of us do, like poor and unnoteworthy people do. They're in a class by themselves. No, that's not true. This man's son was at the point of death. It didn't matter that he was a distinguished soldier. Illness has no respect. Death has no respect for those things. It's not a respecter of persons. And so these things happen to those who are notable upon the earth as well as to those who are common. Second, sickness and death can come to the young as well as to the old. Cancer and various diseases afflict young people, or else there would be no St. Jude's Children's Hospital. There would not be other children's hospitals such as we have here and in other places across the nation. It may not be as common as what we find in adults, but it most certainly does occur. So the young are not immune from sickness or from death. It's a good point to remember from this incident. Third, critical health crises can draw a person closer to God by helping him to see the importance of depending on God. Who are some of the most godless there are? That's not to say everyone is, but usually those who have perfect health, those who have no maladies, those who have no recurring illnesses, those who are hardly ever ill, you know, they think, maybe I'm indestructible. Maybe I am immune to all these things. No, that's not the case. And it only takes one incident or perhaps one near-death experience to realize, yes, we are all mortal. We are all subject to these things. So that health crisis will either draw somebody toward God or push him away. And it works both ways, depending on who the person is and what they're made out of. Number four, there is room for faith to grow. The nobleman always believed in the power of Jesus or he wouldn't have left home. But did he trust him fully? He trusted him again after being given the word that his son lived. But even a fuller, more mature faith seems to be in evidence once he returns home and sees that everything is precisely the way that it was foretold that it would be. And his family stands with him. And so all of them have grown in faith as a result of this experience. Number five, what Jesus can do with the body, he can do with the soul. He is able to cure all sins. He is able to forgive all sins because of his sacrifice. Just as Jesus could cure every disease, he can also remove every sin with his blood. There is a great passage from Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about he was wounded for our sins, or wounded for our transgressions. He has been able to do all this. And you know, the odd thing is, this passage in Isaiah 53 is quoted for Jesus taking away people's diseases. And you might read that and you say, well, I don't see a connection there. Here's the connection. The fact that he could take away diseases means that he can also cure spiritually what is wrong with mankind. But you have to let his teachings come into your heart in order to strike at the root of sin, because it develops in the heart and is expressed outwardly. With Jesus' help, we can change our thoughts and our attitudes by allowing the Word of God to have free reign in our minds and in our hearts. So, what Jesus could do with physical diseases, he can do with our spiritual problems. He can heal them all. He has that power. Number six, the Johnson who wrote Johnson's Notes, which used to be used by a lot of brethren, observes this comment, quote, "How often those who have the best spiritual opportunities are slowest to appreciate them." Now, I'm going to pause that quote for a minute. What he has reference to is the people of Nazareth. Jesus passed right by and went to Cana. Why? Because the people of Nazareth did not appreciate him. They tried to lead him to a cliff and throw him off. They did not like what he was saying. He was disdained because he grew up there. And they knew him and they knew his family. He was a carpenter. And now who does he think he is? And so even though they should have had the best spiritual advantages of anybody, they had rejected that. How often those who have the best spiritual opportunities are slowest to appreciate them. Continuing the quote, Robert Ingersoll was the son of a preacher. End of quote. Now, in case you don't know and are not familiar with Robert G. Ingersoll, he is still quoted by many atheists, even to this day, but he was one of the foremost atheists of his day in the 1800s, challenging Christianity everywhere, lecturing against it wherever he went. But his father was a preacher. The spiritual advantages that might have accrued to him were lost utterly. Sometimes those who have the best advantages profit the least. And so we see that in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Number 7, Christ's word is good whether he is present or not. We have been left with his word. We do not have him in our midst, literally, as he was in the first century with his disciples, with those that he talked with those whom he healed. We do not have that privilege, that opportunity. And by the way, in keeping with the preceding point, many of those rejected Christ too, didn't they? So their advantages did not, in some cases, do them much good. But we have his word. In fact, heaven and earth shall pass away, but Jesus' word shall never pass away, Matthew 24 and verse 35. And in fact, we shall be judged by this word, John chapter 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects me and receives me not has one that judges me. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We can therefore live by his word. If Jesus has given his word, that's good enough. It was for the nobleman when Jesus gave his word that his child lived. That word was good enough. He did not stay. He did not say, Jesus, come anyway. He went home because he believed his word, and Jesus' word was good. All of the things that Jesus has taught are good. They will come to pass. They are certain. They are true. And we may have as much confidence in the words of Jesus and his apostles as the nobleman had when he heard him personally, directly. If Jesus has given his word, it is good, and we can rely upon what it says. You know, an eighth point, though, would be that we ought to be like those servants and start sharing the good news with others. They did not keep it to themselves that the Son lives. They didn't say, well, you know, we'll just hang around here. He'll be back sooner or later. That was good news, and they had to get up and go tell it. That's how Christians ought to be also. We have good news, and we are the ones who must tell it to others. This morning, if you have not obeyed the gospel, Jesus' word is, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who believes not shall be condemned. He also talked about, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So there must be faith. There must be repentance. There must be baptism in order to have your sins washed away. These are the words of Jesus. And after he had died cruelly on the cross, been buried and rose again, and was about to ascend, he told the apostles to go and speak the word, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those things are the words of Christ. We didn't invent them. We repeat them. And we know that Jesus' word is good and right and true. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to do so this morning. If you already have, but have been falling away, Jesus calls you to come back. And we invite you to come if you need to while we stand and while we sing.